Jennifer Greer, for those of you who don't know me, and there are a lot of you that I don't know yet. My husband, John, and three kids and I have been attending Narkeese since we arrived in the country in August and have really just been blessed by being a part of this congregation. So thank you, and thank you for the invitation to speak this morning. I appreciate it. I had a dream last night that I stood up to speak this morning, and I had forgotten to take my snowflake pajama bottoms off. So at least we're off to a better start already. My daughter checked me thoroughly before I walked out the door this morning just to make sure. So I'm going to be looking at and talking about John 20, 24 through 29 this morning. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, John 20, 24 through 29. If you could please bow your heads and pray with me as we begin this morning. Father, these are your words. This is your truth. May your Holy Spirit move, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Our adoption caseworker called on April Fool's Day 2 years ago as John and I were together at lunchtime. It changed our lives forever, although the impact was not realized. We had been working on an adoption from Ethiopia for months with paperwork, fingerprints, medical exams. The notary at the UPS store in town knew us by name, and we knew his. In early January of that year, we received a referral for a beautiful 11-month-old boy named simply Tadaku. And now we waited for our court date in Ethiopia, where a judge halfway around the world would rule on whether or not he would become our legal son. Our appointed court date was March 31st. We were told that we'd hear in a week or so if we passed. And if we heard earlier, it probably meant our file was missing a document or something more was required from the judge, and our adoption would be delayed several more weeks. So when the phone rang the very next day, and on April Fool's of all days, it was most certainly bad news. I cautiously answered the phone, "Hello? Hi, Jennifer, it's Julie." Fearfully, I asked, "Please tell me that you have good news." "You passed," she exclaimed. And the conversation continued in giggles and shrills and tones that I won't mimic here today. He was ours. And in 2.5 weeks, we'd see and know him for real. I was shocked, ecstatic, in disbelief. After hanging up the phone, we looked at each other. "Do you believe it?" "Yes." "No." "Yes, of course. He's our son." There was a toddler on the African continent who was our son. His name would now be Peter Tadaku Jonathan Greer. It was true. Whether or not I chose to believe it didn't change it. What we had been working on for 15 months was now a reality. Though distant, it was true. We had a son in Ethiopia. Did I believe it? Yes, absolutely. Would it have been nice to see him right away with my two eyeballs and to hold his chubby, dimple, rubber-banded limbs? Yes, but that would have to wait. 19 days, actually, before I would see our son for the first time. Crossed out to-do list, swiped credit cards, instructed grandparents, confirmed reservations, and we took off to meet our son. Do you believe it? We did, even without seeing. This kind of belief is exactly what the disciples asked from Thomas when they told him about seeing the resurrected Jesus on that first Sunday night, a few verses before ours today. John includes this story, the only one to do so. Earlier in chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, Jesus appears to the disciples, probably the women and others too, on that first resurrection eve, so tomorrow night. He's already met the women who rushed to the tomb at the crack of dawn, to Mary Magdalene, to the two on their road to Emmaus. Peter and John simply discover an empty tomb, but no encounter with Jesus. We find them now on the same day, locked in a room, out of fear of the authorities who killed Jesus. Jesus wasn't in the tomb. Where was the body? Would the disciples be accused of stealing it? What would happen to them? They are fearful and in disbelief. They saw Jesus' body with its pierced hands and feet and wounded side. No breath. They saw the tomb. They saw the body laid to rest, smothered in spices and wrapped in linens. But now it's vanished. Some witnessed this. Others were just told about it. But they all believed it. And now they are scared. And Jesus appears to them, brings his greetings, displays his wounds, sends them out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and there is joy. But Thomas is not present and privy. John tells us in verse 24, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them, the disciples, when Jesus came." And John sets the scene for another, yet similar, appearance of Jesus to his disciples. We aren't told why Thomas was not there. Maybe he pulled the short end of the stick and was sent to the shook. Who is he really anyway? We know very little about him. Here he's called Didymus, or twin. We're not sure who the other twin is. In the other Gospels, he's merely a name on a list of the other 12 disciples. But John talks about him a few times, in the upper room and twice in the resurrection narratives, with fierce loyalty and closeness to Jesus. One thing is for sure. We all know Thomas as the infamous doubter, as the next verse makes crystal clear. Verse 25, "When the other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" The disciples don't just tell Thomas once. They keep telling him in hopes that he'll believe them. They continue to tell him over and over and over again that they've seen the resurrection Lord, but lose the day every day for a week. But he says to them, "If I do not see the mark of the nails in his hand, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and put my hands in his side, then I will not believe it." And he doesn't. He's very emphatic about not believing that Jesus is risen from the dead, unless he sees the resurrected body of Jesus. In fact, one cannot be more adamant and demanding. It's something like, "I will never believe unless X, Y, and Z happen." He is demanding sight and touch, hard material evidence before belief. No one else in the New Testament makes demands such as these before belief. Perhaps he is still in such shock from the tragic crucifixion and the reality of death by hanging on a tree that he is simply unable to entertain the idea of a bodily resurrection, an idea that in the first century is disputed in the final days, much less the present days. Regardless, he's not budging. Can you imagine not believing your closest friends when they tell you repeatedly for 8 days that they've seen Jesus? Those who you've tented with day in and day out for 3 years of your life. You've traveled this country together, witnessed the same miracles, and heard the same sermons. These are your trusted friends. Can you imagine if this happened to 10 plus people in your circle of friends and not believing them? It's like Christine missing a Friday morning leadership meeting when Jesus appears to them and her not believing Chuck, Liz, and the others. It's strong skepticism for Thomas to be so obstinate in his unbelief, but that's about to change. In verse 26, it says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood in the middle of them and said, 'Peace to you.'" It's the Sunday after the resurrection, so in a week's time, at a house in Jerusalem. Again, their hideout is behind shut or locked doors. This scene is depicted exactly the same as before, probably intentionally to now thrust Thomas into the spotlight. Jesus again passed through locked doors, more than one, probably the one into the house, and now enters through the one into the room. Maybe these doors open on their own, or he simply appears in the room. But the point is that locked doors cannot bar the resurrected Jesus from entering the room. He stands in the middle of them. He again brings peace. But can you imagine the tension? And square in the eye, Jesus commands Thomas, the doubter, "Bring your finger here. See my hands? Bring your hand and put it into my side. Stop your unbelief, but believe." He's already lost one disciple, Judas. He can't afford to lose another one. So he demands that Thomas see and touch his hands and side, the same stipulations Thomas adamantly makes in verse 25. It is now very obvious to Thomas that Jesus knows exactly his doubts, with Jesus' demands matching Thomas's litmus test before belief. It's as if Jesus reads his mind. "Do what you must, Thomas." He then orders Thomas to stop his unbelief. Unbelief that is ongoing. It's been over a week since Jesus appears to his disciples when Thomas was absent. But now it's time to stop and start again. It's true, Thomas. Choose belief over unbelief. It's voting time. Thomas answers and exclaims, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. We aren't told whether Thomas did what Jesus instructs, and indeed touches his hands inside. One thing is for sure, there are no doubts now. He's convinced and cast his vote. Thomas's confession of who Jesus is quite clear. While calling Jesus my Lord can be used to refer to a human or the divine in the Old Testament, but calling someone my God is something altogether different, and combining it with my God hints at a greater significance. This combination, my Lord and my God, would have evoked for a first century hearer nothing less than the divine title. This is, in fact, one of the most significant ascriptions to Jesus' deity in the New Testament, and it is unquestionable that Thomas believes Jesus is God. This is a leap of faith, for mere men do not rise from the dead. Only God can do that, and he just did. But what does Thomas see and affirm when he sees the marks in Jesus' hands and side? He sees forgiveness, victory over sin, sorrow, death, a broken body, a gift of love. What Jesus said would happen, happened. He said he'd die on behalf of the people of Israel, that he'd be the sacrificial, final Passover lamb that brought forgiveness and unity between God and his people. He also said that he'd rise from the dead in 3 days. In the nail marks, Thomas sees God's immense love for the world and his plan to redeem it. In the resurrected body of Jesus, Thomas sees the divinity of Jesus and his lordship and hope for eternity. How can you stand next to the truth and not see it? Marks and scars of love and forgiveness. The truth of who Jesus said he was is standing right in the middle of them. Thomas can do nothing less than proclaim him the divine. The very proclamation that sent Jesus to the cross the night of his trial before Caiaphas when he claimed that he was, I am. Blasphemous by any other tongue, and yet in this case true. God in Jesus, and he's risen from the dead. Just the way that John begins his gospel in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. He now bookends it here with the same reality. After all that has transpired in 33 years, Thomas nails it on the head. Jesus is God, and he's done what he said he would. No wonder his confession and faith and adoring worship here. Jesus says to him in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because you have seen me, not touched me, you have believed." He tells Thomas that those who do not demand what he has in sight and touch are blessed. Thomas believes now because he sees. The witnesses to Jesus' resurrection are few at this point, but they've all seen Jesus with their own eyes. Some probably believe based on Mary Magdalene, Peter, and the other stories, and they are blessed. Those who can believe and trust absolutely without sight are blessed. If there is ever a time in Scripture that Jesus addresses us as his future audience, this is it. It would be nice to see the resurrected Jesus in those first days, but that is not for us. Signs are meant to bring us to faith, but they are not necessary for it. We must learn to believe and have faith without sight. There are many times that we are asked to do this. Do we not believe Victoria Falls exists because we haven't seen it? Great Wall of China? Machu Picchu? No, we trust those who have seen it. Thankfully, the witness accounts of Jesus' resurrection are there for us in the New Testament, and belief began 2,000 years ago. But what are we asked to believe without seeing? The same thing that Thomas and the other disciples were asked to believe, that Jesus rose from the dead. But come on, Jennifer. Does it really matter that we believe in a resurrected body? What's that all about? I've thought a lot about death and resurrection these last couple of weeks as I prepared this message, as I prepared my heart for this holy celebration this weekend, and as we've learned in these last 3 weeks of the deaths of three people within our circle of family and friends who have passed. One was John's grandmother, who died in the wee hours of April 1st. She was a believer and lived a faithful, fruitful life unto the Lord. She was ready to meet her Maker and Savior and sing a joyful song for all eternity. The April Fool's Day joke that day was on death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It wasn't in Grandma. There was less peace for the other two people's deaths, for they went before their time. All three taken by death. Where is the hope? Where was the hope in yesterday's crucifixion? Where is the hope in today's in-the-grave Shabbat? It's in the resurrection of Jesus that's coming tomorrow morning. And it's only there. That's all we've got. Thank God for that. What does the resurrection mean for us in the here and now? That once we too make a confession, my Lord and my God, then we start the journey with Him. We confirm our reservations and get to work. We do all that we can to love Him and follow Him in this earthly trip, loving God and loving others. What does the resurrection mean for a life eternal? For all of us who want relationships restored and peace in this world, for places on the map like here and in Zimbabwe, where my daughter Ellie was born, a country torn apart by a dictator, where Shona and Indibele, black and white, Muslim, Jew, and Christian, kill each other because of their hatred and greed. Do I believe that one day justice will roll down like a river and mercy like an ever-flowing stream? I believe it. Amen. It's coming. For all of us who long for physical healing, for my 5-year-old son Samuel to jump, to run, and ride his tricycle around the block, do I believe that one day the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped? Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. I believe it. It's coming. For all of us who despise death and separation, for my son Peter's birth mother, whose body was racked with HIV and later died from AIDS, who made the harsh but necessary decision to give up her son, do I believe that one day he will wipe away every tear from their eyes? There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. I believe it. It's coming. We work towards these things because we believe in them. And we believe in Him who is able to make all things new. They are not yet, but it's promised to us. That's part of believing in this God and Lord who is resurrected. Do we believe it? Do we believe in this resurrected body of Jesus? The early Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, boldly declares what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. Wow, that's a mouthful. We believe all of that? Jesus rose from the dead. Paul calls Him the first fruits of the resurrected body. To live for Him, to have an abundant life in Him, to be united with Him in eternity. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection means. If we believe in Him, in who He says He is, God, if we believe that He rose from the dead, then we too are on the journey to go where He is. We have a friend in seminary whose parents are from India, and his last name is Thomas. We asked him why the last name of Thomas. He told us that in first century tradition, Thomas is thought to have taken this same gospel message to India, the farthest of any of the disciples, and those who believed took his name as their own. Poor Thomas, known more for his doubting than his doing. No more doubts for Thomas. He believed it and worked to share it with others. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead without having to see it? Because one day we will see it. It all starts tomorrow as we celebrate and boldly proclaim His resurrection, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Do you believe it? I do. I've confirmed my reservations and started the adventure. Will you join me?
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jennifer, for that moving message about the resurrection. He is risen indeed. I was especially touched by the story of their son Peter from Zimbabwe, and how true it is. We need to believe those things that we haven't actually fully realized yet, and they fully had embraced him even from afar, from kilometers of distance. And we can embrace the fact that Jesus is Lord and the risen Savior, even here this morning, as we reach out to touch Him by faith. Let's all stand and sing and declare in song what we've been hearing from Jennifer this morning.